Well, in our journey to freedom, we have come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And this is in Exodus 19. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 19. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 60. Actually, this morning we're finishing a message we started 3 weeks ago. Can you remember that far back? 3 weeks ago, we started Exodus 19, the mountain of God, and we were looking at a message that was phrased this way. Because as we look at and read Exodus 19, I think this is the message from it. And that is that the history and sequence of redemption both reveal God's blessing and point to our need for Jesus. Now, in the first message, we dealt with everything except our need for Jesus. We looked at the history of redemption. See it again there in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. As we've said all along in Exodus, that in redemption, God leads us out in order to draw us in. So there's a history to redemption. I led you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now there's a sequence of redemption. Notice verse 5. Now therefore, so here's the sequence. After God's work of salvation, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So in redemption, God saves. In response to his salvation, his people obey. And then God blesses them. The blessing of God is seen in verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession, and verse 6, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now today we're going to see how all of this is pointing us to our need for Jesus. Now, there's something really big about Exodus 19. If you're reading through the Bible and you're trying to understand the storyline of the Bible, you're trying to understand God's plan of redemption as revealed through the Bible, Exodus 19 is one of the real pivotal points. As we've said before, Exodus is the second greatest redemptive event in the Bible, of course, next to Calvary and Christ's work for us on the cross and the empty tomb, but Exodus would be the second greatest redemptive event. Mount Sinai is really the second most significant mountain in God's plan of redemption, next to Mount Calvary or Mount Zion that we'll read about later. So there's something very, very important about this, the Ten Commandments. I mean, who doesn't know about the Ten Commandments? Well, pretty much everyone. But everyone's heard of the Ten Commandments, right? And so the Ten Commandments are going to come to us here at Mount Sinai in chapter 20. So we're at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. There's something very, very important about what's going on in Exodus 19. However, as we read it this morning, I think you'll see, along with me, three enigmas. You know what an enigma is. It's a troubling, or not troubling maybe so much as a puzzling or mysterious event. Something that on its face value, you don't really understand. You don't really see the significance of it, or it seems at least puzzling, mysterious, maybe even confusing. And I would see those three enigmas like this. One is that God establishes a covenant with people he knows won't keep it. The second one is that God draws them to himself. That's what he's doing in redemption, right? God draws them to himself, and yet, don't get too close or you're dead. And then the third one, God calls Moses up and then immediately sends him down. So look for those three, and then in the message, we're going to unpack these three enigmas and see how all of them point to Christ and our need for Jesus Christ. So if you found your place there in Exodus 19, look down at verse 10. I'll begin reading there. If you're able, why don't you stand as we read the scripture this morning? And I'll start actually the second part or the end of verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the third morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests come near the Lord and consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words and we hear this account of your people gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai, we certainly sense there is something both terrible and awesome about what is happening here. Father, help us to gain understanding into Matthew 19. And most importantly, God, may we gain that understanding that we might see Christ, that we would again see our need for Christ, that if there's anyone here who has not put their trust in Christ, that, Father, they would today, that you would give them faith to believe in him and to trust in him. And then, Father, I just pray for all your people as we begin this passage that opens to us your commandments. Father, may we get a vision for the transformation of life that you desire for your people. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see that in this message this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, we know that in his work of redemption, God is leading his people out in order to draw them in to himself. The final chapters of Exodus are going to be all about God drawing a people to himself. God, in essence, making his people. This is what the rest of Exodus is going to be about. God is going to give them his word. God is going to give them his word or his commandments. He's going to instruct them on how they are to see their life, how they're to see their neighbor, how they're to see and understand their community worship. Everything that has to do with their lives, God is going to be revealing to him. In essence, God is making his people his distinct people. They will be different. They are to be different than all the peoples of the world. Now, this means two things. One, it means that God has given them, giving to them, a word to live by. That's the Ten Commandments and the following law that is given after the Ten Commandments. He's giving them a word to live by, and he's going to give them a land to live in. So as we're thinking about God making his people, there is both the word to live by and the land to live in. And these two are connected. These two go together. The connection of the word and the Lord come together in the covenant God calls his people to enter into, or that he establishes with them here. That covenant is rather simple on one hand. You obey my word, and I will prosper you in the land. So there's a word to live by, a land to live in, and they're connected. You live by the word, and you will both possess and prosper in the land that I am giving, that I will give to you. But as God establishes his covenant, look at verse 5, you can see the covenant there again. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. But God is going to establish this covenant with a people he knows won't keep it. That's an enigma. Something puzzling about that. Why would God do that? Why would he enter into and establish a covenant when he knows it won't be kept? Think about a young man that asked his beloved to marry him. Oh, would you please marry me, down on one knee, diamond ring and everything. And she responds by saying, yes, she's so excited, yes, I will, for a while. Does he take that as good news? Oh, yes, I would love to, until I don't. No. God enters into covenant. He established a covenant with one he knows won't keep it. That's the enigma. Well, let's talk more about it here. First of all, a covenant. Let's talk about what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract that forms a relationship. A covenant is a contract that forms a relationship. A covenant is something more than a contract. It's a contract that forms a relationship. So the idea of this contract being something that is either based on or that forms a relationship is very, very important in the understanding of what a covenant is. Let's say you hire somebody to come build an addition onto your house. And you sign a contract with them. You have an agreement, right? A contract is an agreement between two parties. And so the contractor does his part, builds the addition. You do your part, pay them the money that's owed for the building of the addition. That's a contract. You don't expect the carpenter to move into your house. This contract does not establish a relationship. A covenant is something more than just a contract. A covenant is something that is based on and that establishes a relationship. That's why we talk about a marriage covenant and not just a marriage contract. Because there is an agreement between two parties, a man and a woman in marriage, but it's more than just an agreement in a contract. It is based on and forms a relationship, a marriage relationship of husband and wife. That's what a covenant is. So, listen to the relational nature of God's covenant with Israel. Again, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Later in Leviticus 26, something similar is going to be said. You can hear in this the relational nature of God's covenant with Israel. When God says in Leviticus 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. So as God is establishing this covenant, we call it often the Mosaic covenant with his people, the people are happy to enter into the covenant with the Lord. Again, back in chapter 19 of Exodus, look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Of course we will obey the Lord. And I like how it says it there. All that he says, we will do. And so then Moses takes this answer, or this people's response to God establishing a covenant with them, to God, and he says to the Lord, your people are in on this. Your people are on Team Yahweh, because they are ready to do everything that you command them to do. God's response is very interesting and very telling, because if it were me, I'm thinking I would receive that as good news. I'm establishing a covenant with you, and you respond positively to that covenant, and you say, yes, I will do everything that you have asked me to do in this agreement, this covenant. And yet, you'll notice that God doesn't respond to the people. Doesn't say anything to them about their response to the covenant. It's very interesting and very telling to us what God does. Instead of saying, great, you're on my team, great, we're in covenant together now, God begins to reveal to them an awesome and terrible display of his holiness. And when God reveals to them this display, this awesome and terrible display of his holiness, the communication of that is not covenant keeping's easy. This is going to be great. Oh no. You are entering into covenant with a God that is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. And then what does he do? In the word that he gives them, he reveals a big part of that is the Levitical sacrificial system. What's that all about? Why do they have a sacrificial system? Why is that established? In great part because of sin. Now, every sacrifice didn't have to do with sin. Some were thanksgiving sacrifices and so on. But a great part of that whole Levitical system is because of sin. All that God says, we will do, not so much. And God's going to give them the Levitical sacrificial system because of the exact opposite of that. It's because they will sin. So in their possession and prospering in the land, they must obey the covenant. But what happens? Well, wilderness happens. Giants happen. I'm kind of getting ahead in the story, but if you know about the story, you know what's to come, don't you? They're going to send 12 representatives into the land to bring back a reconnaissance report. How does that go? Not so well, because they come back and say, there's no way that we can take this land. We look like grasshoppers in the sight of those Canaanites. There's no way we can possess this land. Wilderness happens, giants happen, life happens, and they bail on God. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to live for God in the Sunday morning service? I think you have noticed that, haven't you? How easy it is when we are together here to say, Lord, I am on your team. Lord, you can count on me. And yet then life happens. Then the coming week happens. We identify well with these Israelites. So what's the answer? Is the answer just try harder and do better? What's the hope for people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai? And maybe even a better question for us is, what's the hope for people sitting in pews at Emmanuel? What is our hope? What is our hope to have fellowship with a God that is holy, as demonstrated and described here in this text and other texts in Scripture? What is our hope? Well, our hope is not in this covenant, but it's in a new covenant, a covenant that is completely different than this one. And this new covenant, let's talk about it for a moment. This new covenant is first promised in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. This is really interesting because this is 40 years later, because those spies come back and they say, we can't take the land. And so God says, I'm going to judge that generation so that you'll be 40 more years in the wilderness. And then 40 years later is Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God gives a glimpse of a time in which his people will obey him from the heart. This is what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God, listen to these words, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So that which is just echoed or hinted at in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 is then explicitly detailed in passages like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. For example, this is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming. This, by the way, is in the context of Judah's greatest failure. And they're going to be taken into exile because of their failure. And it's in the context of that that then God gives these words through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That which is hinted at in Deuteronomy 30 is again made explicit in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. And say to the people of the land, thus the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Yep, I'm not in the right passage. 11:19. Here we are. And I will give them one heart and one spirit, and I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they shall walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Exodus 36, something similar. So this new covenant is here described as a circumcised heart, or a heart of stone being replaced with a heart that is alive, a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive to God. And it's described as the indwelling spirit of the Lord in the hearts of his people. Now, we fast forward to Jesus. And you'll remember in that Last Supper that when the Lord is gathered with his disciples, that as he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. And then in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus has been raised from the dead and he appears back to his disciples, in Luke 24:49, he says to them, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Well, what's the promise of the Father? Well, it's what we read from the prophet Jeremiah. It's what we read from the prophet Ezekiel. The promise of the Father is a new heart and an indwelling spirit of God within them. The Apostle Paul says that we're ministers of a new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then the writer of Hebrews on 5 occasions refers to this new covenant that is established by and based on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins. So in this new covenant, Jesus is calling a people to himself through faith. And in this relationship, he is establishing a relationship with his people so that now his people respond to God, not with hearts of stone, but with hearts of flesh. They respond to God with hearts that are alive to him. There is a promise of God's people being kept faithful to the end because of the sacrifice and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to get into all of this today, but the new covenant is promised for the people of Israel. And it is the new covenant relationship that God has with his people today in the church that provokes his people to jealousy so that in the end there is a faithful remnant of his people, Israel, that repents and that returns to the Lord and then experiences the promise that was given to them by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But in this new covenant, Jesus both shows the way of righteousness and enables and empowers us to live righteously. We'll come back to that at the end, but let's get on to the second enigma this morning, and that is that God tells them to come close, but not too close, or you're dead. This is back in Exodus 19 and verses 10 through 15. The people are consecrated here, or instructed here, to consecrate themselves. And that has basically two parts to it. First, they're to set themselves apart from their ordinary lives for a time of devoted worship and service to the Lord. And then secondly, going along with that, then there's instructions that they have. There's a washing of their clothing that is to be part of the consecration of themselves. They're not to have sexual relations. That's what it's referring to when it says not to go near a woman. They're not to have sexual relations during this time. Why? Well, because their life was to be totally devoted and sanctified unto the Lord during this time in which he's calling them to the mountain. So the Lord is using this awesome and terrifying visual aid to teach them something. And he's basically teaching them three things about himself. Number one, he is teaching them that he is holy. Remember what Isaiah saw when he got a glimpse of the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6 and the angelic beings that are worshiping God continually 24/7. Remember what he says, what he hears them saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, which led him to say, I am a man of unclean lips. And here the holiness of God is displayed and demonstrated in this awesome and terrifying experience of Mount Sinai. God is telling them, and he is telling us, as he is telling the world, that you cannot approach God casually. You cannot approach God any way you want. You cannot come to God unclean. He is holy. Second thing he's communicating to them in this experience is that he cannot be manipulated. The manipulation of God or the gods was characteristic of pagan worship. This is how the pagans worshiped their ideas and understanding of God. You need something from the gods, like rain or victory in war or just a sweet afterlife, whatever it might be, you do something. Maybe you offer something, and some of the pagans went as far as to offering their children as sacrifices to these gods in order to manipulate the god into doing your bidding. Greek mythology is loaded with this kind of thinking, but God here is clear. The people are not bringing anything to God. They are not doing anything for him in order that God would act on their behalf. He gives details in this experience, like they are to consecrate themselves and come to him on the third day. Third day, that certainly is interesting as you think about Jesus and you think about the New Testament. But God, in telling them a detail like that, is communicating to them that they will come to him in his way. They don't come the first day, they don't come the fourth day or the second day, they come the third day, because that's what God has instructed, that's what God has ordered them to do. God is clear about this. God is telling them what he will do and when he will do it. God is in charge. He will not be manipulated by humans. And thirdly, this communicates about God. He is holy. He will not be manipulated, and he is to be feared. If you touch this mountain, you must die. If you touch it intentionally, you must die. If you touch it accidentally, you must die. The touching of the mountain results in death. And here, this mountain of God, this Mount Sinai, is a place of physical and visual effects that were absolutely terrifying. Fire and smoke, earthquake and darkness, thunder and lightning. Not only was the mountain trembling, but the people were trembling at the foot of this mountain as they experienced this awesome and terrible terrifying display of the holiness of God. So just how do sinful people draw near a God like this? Just how can sinful people, like all of us, have fellowship with and draw near to and call a God like this Father? How does that happen? How can it happen? Well, it can happen as we learned back in the book of Hebrews. And I'm turning back to Hebrews chapter 12. It can happen because, praise God, there's two mountains. There's not just one. Our story of redemption is not just Mount Sinai. But our story of redemption involves another mountain. And that other mountain is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm beginning to read here in verse 25. Listen to these words. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they, he's referring back to those at Mount Sinai, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. I'm reading the wrong one again. Let me go back to verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. Here it is. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's this awesome and terrifying event at Mount Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But here it is, verse 22. Listen to these words. Let these words pour over your fearful soul, your trembling soul, because the writer of Hebrews says these precious words, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's he saying? He is saying at that first mountain Sinai, as people gathered there, they gathered trembling, they gathered in fear. And yet now Jesus brings you to God on a different mountain, Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, where he goes in our place and there takes the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God towards sinners in himself and on himself, that it might be removed from us. He is the one that makes God approachable. He is the one so that we as sinful people can approach and have fellowship and know God as our Father because Jesus has made the way to him. Jesus has taken the wrath of God and removed it for our sin. Several years ago, there were someone, this person's not in our church anymore, they moved away. So don't try to figure out who I'm talking about. But there's a man and his wife and their son, they began attending our church. They're a really nice couple. I enjoy getting to know them. And one time I was talking to him, and I don't know where it was. I don't know if I had gone to their house to visit them or we were here at church. I don't remember this, but I just remember something he said. He goes, a couple weeks ago in the worship service, we sang the weirdest song I've ever heard. I said, oh, yeah, really? What was that? And he referenced a song that we sing still from time to time. It's a song that was written by John Newton. And you probably know John Newton better for Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But there's another song that John Newton wrote the words to that we will sing here from time to time. And it's the song, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. You remember that song? When he referenced it, he talked about the second line to the song. And this is what he said was the strangest song he had ever sung in church. Because it goes like this. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. And here's the line. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. That's the strangest thing I've ever heard, he said. What in the world does that mean? It's awesome, that's what it is. It's our only hope to know God, that's what it is. Because when it says that he hushed the law's loud thunder, what does the law thunder? What's the word of the law that is thundered to us at Mount Sinai? You sin and you will die. You approach a holy God and you will die. You don't come to God any way you choose. That's what the law is thundering at us and to us. And Jesus has quieted the law. He quenched Mount Sinai's flame. What's that? That's the holiness of God, God's wrath that is against sinners because of his holiness. He's quenched that flame. He's appeased the wrath of God toward us that we might love him and sing and wonder at him and praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell you the truth, I don't even remember how the rest of that conversation went. But I just remember telling him that song is about the gospel. And it's John Newton's attempt, and I think really good attempt, to picture the gospel in light of Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Now, enigma number three, God calls Moses up in order to send him down. Maybe you saw this in verse 20, and then the verse right after it, verse 21. In verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Then look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. What's God doing here? Well, he is sending an intercessor to the people. He's sending an intercessor to the people to deliver his message. He calls him up to the mountain. Why? Well, because the mountain top is where God is. That's where Moses is fellowshipping with God. He's there with God, and God then, from the top of the mountain, sends him down to intercede on behalf of the people. God in doing this is picturing and pointing to something. He's picturing and pointing to Jesus Christ. Because John said this, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That literally means in fellowship with God. So the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was in fellowship with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was in fellowship with God, and yet the Word came to earth and dwelt among us. The Word came as an intercessor. Remember Job's great question. As he contemplated a holy God and sinful man, he said, where is there an arbitrator? Where is there one who would lay their hand on each of our shoulders, on God's shoulder and on man's shoulder? Where is there one who would intercede, who would be the mediator between God and man? And we know the answer to that. It's Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul said there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. And so God calls Moses up in order to send him down as an intercessor to the people, just as he has sent his son to intercede for us and for all of his people. This morning, as we think about Mount Sinai, it's just two things I want to leave you with. Number one is this. Oh, how you must come to Mount Sinai and see not just the message of Mount Sinai, but to see your hope in Mount Zion, Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for you in order to bring you to God. And would you trust in him? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father except by means of him. And then I want to just say to Christians, as sort of an introduction to where we're going to be headed as we get into the Ten Commandments beginning next week. And that is, I want us to be seeing and understanding that God's salvation is both transactional. There's a transaction in salvation, our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. There is a transaction, but it's also transformational. God draws us in to make his people his people. Salvation is not just a transaction. It is a transaction that leads to a transformation. We're not going to study together the 10 suggestions. We're going to look at the 10 commandments. How does God want his people to live in this world? What's the kind of transformational living that God has called us to and that he has given us in Jesus Christ, the new covenant? That's where we're headed. Let's pray and ask God's help as we go there together. Gracious God, thank you so much for this time in the Word today. Many things, God, for us to consider from Exodus 19. Most importantly, God, may we see our need for the Lord Jesus, the one who brings us to you, the one who removes your wrath on us for our sin, the one who's made a way to eternal life. God, we pray that this message of Christ will be transformational to us and that we will live as your distinct people in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.